And so today we begin a new series on the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And in this series, we'll be having a look at both the commendation and the condemnation of each of the seven churches that the Apostle John was inspired to write to. And we'll also be asking how these things apply to the Church of Christ today, and of course to our own congregation in particular. And this morning, by way of introduction, we are looking at Revelation chapter 1, which sets the scene for the seven letters in the next two chapters, and of course for the rest of the final book of Scripture. The book of Revelation was written by John, who was the last surviving apostle, towards the end of the first century. He was by now an old man who was exiled on the island of Patmos, just off the Greek mainland. And in verse 9, he tells his readers why he was there. He says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The Roman authorities had banished him there because of his faithful preaching of the gospel." So persecution of the church began then, and it continues today. And it was while he was on Patmos that John received a series of visions that laid out the future history of the world. The book of Revelation is steeped in mystery, but its message is actually a lot simpler than we might think. The NIV Study Bible, in its introduction to Revelation, describes the purpose of the book of Revelation like this. It says, "John writes to encourage the faithful to resist staunchly the demands of emperor worship. He informs his readers that the final showdown between God and Satan is imminent. Satan will increase his persecution of believers, but they must stand fast, even to death. They are sealed against any spiritual harm and will soon be vindicated when Christ returns, when the wicked are forever destroyed, and when God's people enter an eternity of glory and blessedness." It's just as valid for us today. It's easy for us to become confused by all of the symbolism in Revelation. And there have been countless books written over the years, putting forward all kinds of weird and wonderful interpretations. But we must allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And this is so important for us when it comes to reading the Bible, and I think Revelation in particular. Allow the text to speak for itself. God speaks through his written word. The Bible remains God's primary means of communicating with his people today. Justin Peters said, "If you want to hear what God is saying, read the word. If you want to hear his voice audibly, read it aloud." So we need to guard against looking for things in the text which are just not there. And so John is told to write about this vision which he is given by God. And there are three main divisions in the book of Revelation: the things which John saw, the things which are, and the things which are to come. And in verse 19, Jesus says to him, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." And this verse, verse 19, provides a simple outline for the entire book. What you have seen refers to the vision which John has just seen in chapter 1. What is now refers to the letters to the churches in the next two chapters. These are not mystical churches. They were real congregations. So that is what is now. That's in the next two chapters. And what will take place later refers to the revelation of future history, which is laid out in the rest of the book of Revelation. And our focus today is on chapter 1, the things which John saw. And in this chapter, Jesus speaks of who he is, and he reaffirms his authority and his lordship over all things, including the church. In verses 4 to 6, there's a doxology of praise in which John proclaims Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And at the end of verse 5, he writes, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." He's reminding us here of the truth and the glory of the gospel. John 3:16 speaks of the love of God. It is this love which took Jesus to the cross of Calvary, where his blood was shed as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And remember, whenever you doubt the love of Christ, look to the cross of Calvary. You were bought at an immeasurable price, and your worth and your value is measured by who you are in Christ, not by what the world tells you. In a world where there is so much confusion about who we are, about who God is, just remember the cross of Calvary, the glory of God that it proclaims, and the victory for those who put their faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Each day, this world gets darker and darker as the truth of Jesus Christ is suppressed by the wickedness of the ungodly. But John, inspired by the Spirit of God, encourages Christians to stand firm. Every day, the Word of God and His truth is mocked. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter says, "You must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming that He promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" But then Peter says this, "They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed." And the warning comes, "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." Make no mistake, God remains true to His word. And one day Jesus will return for His elect. And as Revelation 1 verse 7 says, "On that day every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him." When Jesus returns, everyone will know that He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And there will be no doubt as to just who this is. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "The Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore," this is important, "therefore encourage each other with these words." We need to remember that Jesus is the eternal God of creation, and He remains in control of all things. And we, as His bride, as the church, are the ones that He continues to protect and continues to guide, even in the midst of persecution and hatred by those who despise Him. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It reminds us of the eternity of Christ. He has no beginning and He has no end. He is the eternal God. This is who appeared to John on the island of Patmos. So what did John see? And how does this relate to us today? The vision that John saw was of Jesus standing in the midst of the churches. Don't miss the significance of this. In verse 12, John turns to see whose voice he's heard and what he has seen. And he sees these seven golden lampstands and Christ standing among them. And verse 20 tells us what these lampstands are. And this is an excellent example of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture rather than our own intellect. "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." The vision of Jesus that John receives is of Him standing among the churches. He's not merely over the churches. He's not distant from the churches, but He is in the middle of them. Jesus, by His Spirit, remains active and He remains involved in His church today. And as His disciples, we are His ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who are with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The question is, how do we reflect his glory? When God uses us for his purpose, then we reflect his glory. If the church is a lampstand, we are to shine for him. There's a simpler way of explaining this, a song you might remember from many years ago. Jesus bids us shine with a pure, clear light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world of darkness, so we must shine, you in your small corner and I in mine. It's a simple song, but there's some good, old-fashioned, solid theology in those words. Jesus is active in and through his church. He is not far away in time or space, leaving us to figure out everything for ourselves. He moves among his lampstands, among the church, in a sense trimming the candle wicks and breathing life back into flames which is just flickering. And in verse 13, John says he saw someone like a son of man. This is a title that Jesus often used for himself in the Gospels. But it speaks of so much more than just his human nature. Because if we go to the Old Testament and see how the prophet Daniel used this title, we are given a much deeper picture of the might and the power of Christ. This is what Daniel wrote. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So when John said he saw someone like a son of man standing in the middle of the lampstands, it means he saw someone with dominion and glory. He saw somebody with supreme power and authority over all nations and all people. Someone who would rule the world forever and forever because his kingdom would never be destroyed. The one who stands among the churches today and trims our wicks and fans our flames is the same God that John saw in his vision. And we need to understand that the same Jesus rules and reigns over his church today. It is the Son of Man, Jesus himself, who walks among the lampstands. Whenever you're feeling discouraged, remember who Christ is, who you are in him, and just who it is that remains the king and the head of the church. This is one of the reasons why it's such a great sadness to see so many who claim to be born again believers in Christ cutting themselves off from the fellowship and the teaching of the church. By their disobedience, they are missing out, and so is the body of Christ when they choose not to use their God-given gifts for the building up of the body. And we need to get this idea out of our heads that the church is there first and foremost to serve and to please us. And if it doesn't, and if we don't like the people in the church, if we don't like the worship style, then I'm just not going. We are the bride of Christ. And our purpose is to serve him and to bring glory to him. The next thing that John saw was that the Son of Man was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The garment that he was referring to here was the robe worn by the Old Testament priests, in particular the high priest. Jesus is not only the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, who receives everlasting dominion over all nations, but he's also the great high priest. He is the final high priest who brings all of the priestly work of the Old Testament together, and he brings it to an end. Hebrews chapter 1 from verse 11, chapter 10, I beg you, from verse 11, says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Here and in Revelation chapter 1, we're reminded that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is no further need for sacrifices. Verse 5 tells us that Jesus has freed us from our sins by his blood. This great high priest gave his blood once for all, And he is not only the priest who provides the sacrifice, but is himself the sacrifice. It is only Jesus Christ who is sufficient to pay your sin debt. No amount of good works or effort on your part is enough to satisfy the wrath of God at your sin. You are saved by the atoning work of Christ and by the atoning work of Christ alone. And it's this great high priest who stands among the lampstands in Revelation chapter 1, and who stands among us today as the one who has authority and everlasting dominion. In verse 14, John describes Jesus as one of having eyes like a blazing fire. And as we work through the letters to the seven churches in the coming weeks, we will see just how piercing the eyes of Jesus really are. In verse 16, John says that out of the mouth of Jesus came a sharp double-edged sword. And these images take us straight back to Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Nothing is hidden from him. Now, the church is not perfect because it contains sinners like us. Yet Jesus loves his bride and gave his life for her. He remains among the lampstands today, bringing reproach where necessary, but always loving those for whom he gave his life. Now, there's no doubt we're going to have to answer some searching questions of ourselves in the weeks to come, as the challenges to the seven churches in Asia Minor are as valid for us today as they were then. But there's one thing we must always remember. All of this is for the glory of God, not for ourselves. Look what John did when he was given this vision of Christ. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He worshipped God. He gave Jesus the glory. He fell at his feet with great respect and awe as he realized just who this was. But look at how Jesus comforted him. This is the same John, by the way, that we meet in the Gospels. He was the friend of Jesus, but now he sees him for who he really is. And he's terrified. But what does Jesus do? He placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Remember that Jesus has paid the price of your sin. If you are in Christ, there is no more condemnation for you. You've been set free from the penalty of your sin, and you have no need to be afraid. So in the weeks to come, as we spend time in the book of Revelation, the main point is that we want to be reminded that Jesus is revealed and proclaimed as not only the King and the head of the church, but as the one who continues to minister in and through his church today. His name is to be lifted up as the Lord and the head of the church, not only in the past, but in the present and in the future too. John MacArthur said that the book of Revelation exalts Christ more than any other book in the Bible. And I think he has a point. He says, "I'm convinced that the book that exalts Christ to the greatest extent is the book of Revelation. And in the Revelation, we see a beautiful picture of Christ and his commitment to his church, what he is doing for his church, and what he has promised to his church." And this is what I hope and pray we will learn in the weeks ahead. The purpose in spending time and looking at the letters to the seven churches is not merely to see what happened in the past, but to see that Jesus is actively and intimately involved in the life, the work, and the witness of the church that he loves so much. The next Sunday, we begin with the letter written to the church in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul also wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus some 35 years earlier. And in his opening greeting, he prayed for the Ephesian church. And it's a prayer which is for the Christian church throughout the ages. And it's a prayer for us as well. "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So shall we pray? Lord Jesus, you are the King and the head of the church. We thank you that we continue to see your glory, sometimes in spite of our own disobedience to you. And we pray that as we continue this journey through these letters which you have written to your churches and which are still valid today, that you would remind us of the peace and the hope which we have in you. Remind us, Lord, that we have nothing to fear, because the penalty of our sin has been paid by your atoning blood. And so we submit to your authority, we give you all praise, honor, and glory. Use us, your church, to reflect your glory to the world around us. And we pray this in your most precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.